Moving as we are today into 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, we find that Paul is continuing his evaluation of gospel ministry as he has in chapter 3, and that he is aware that his own ministry is under attack by the false teachers who are in the city of Corinth. But in chapter 4, it seems to me that in some ways he turns the tables on them. And now he examines their ministry as they have been examining and criticizing his own. And he invites the Corinthians to compare his ministry with their ministry and to decide which ministry is most honorable in the sight of men, and even more importantly, which ministry is most honorable in the sight of God, and which style of ministry they really want to follow. And a lot is hanging upon their answer to that question. But Paul is showing us once again that New Covenant ministry, when conducted properly, is majestic beyond comparison. The more I studied for this sermon, really over the last couple of weeks, the smaller became the text that I felt that I would be able to handle. And we're actually only going to look at verses 1 and 2 today because I think that's all that we can properly cover. As we consider the majesty of gospel ministry, and we will see, Lord willing, the glory that inspires devotion, number 1, the privilege that promotes gratitude, number 2, the power that sustains motivation, number 3, and finally, the stature that maintains integrity, as our fourth consideration. And we begin with the glory that inspires devotion. The chapter opens with the words, "Therefore, since we have this ministry." Therefore, since we have this ministry, and of course that is reaching back into chapter 3, the word therefore that opens a chapter would indicate that this is a conclusion or something based upon what has gone before. But those words, "this ministry," also compel us to go back to chapter 3, because of course if we didn't have chapter 3, we wouldn't really know what he's talking about. What ministry does he have in mind when he says, "therefore, since we have this ministry"? But he's telling us that because we, Paul and his missionary team and all who join him in the kind of ministry that he's involved in, have a ministry that is filled with splendor. It is the new covenant ministry that he described in chapter 3. And what is it about that ministry that is so majestic, that is so filled with glory and splendor? And of course, it would take a review of the entire chapter to answer that question. We don't have time for that. But let me simply pick out a few things very quickly. The glory that inspires devotion, that is, the glory that inspires us to be committed to New Covenant ministry, is number 1, the glory of the life-giving Spirit. We see that in verse 6 and verse 8 of chapter 3. Verse 6, "who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The comparison, of course, is between the old covenant and the new covenant. And the words of the old covenant, condemned. They are the letters, for example, graven on stone that we know as the Ten Commandments. And they show us God's standard of righteousness, and they tell us how we are to live and what God expects us to do, but they don't in themselves provide any ability for us to obey their injunctions. It takes the work of the Spirit of God to do that. And so in the new covenant, we have the glory of the life-giving Spirit. We see it again in verse 8. "How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" That is, more glorious than the old covenant. So it is the glory of the life-giving Spirit. It is secondly the glory of imputed righteousness. Verse 9. "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory," as Paul takes some pains to show us that it did. He's not saying that the Old Covenant didn't have any glory, any purpose. It certainly did. It was given by God, and it had a wonderful God-ordained purpose. But if the ministry of condemnation, which is what it was, it condemned men in their sins, and should have showed them how badly they needed the righteousness which was not their own and was impossible for them to acquire by their own merit. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The Old Covenant he describes as the ministry of condemnation. The New Covenant he describes as the ministry of righteousness. That is, it is the message, and he's talking, of course, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is the message which is able to grant righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, to enable us to meet the required righteousness which the Old Covenant demanded, but which it did not provide anything to fulfill the demands. And so the glory that inspires devotion is the glory of imputed righteousness. It is thirdly the glory of abiding permanence. Verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The Old Covenant, by the design of God, was temporary. It was not given for permanence. It was not intended to remain forever. That's why those who are still clinging to it are so badly mistaken, because they are treating it as if this is God's full and final revelation, and we continue to follow this, we continue to obey Moses, we continue to keep the precepts, we continue to look to the Old Covenant revelation. And Paul says, no, it was not intended to be permanent, only temporary, until Christ came. And now Christ has brought in the permanent covenant, the new covenant. And so the glory that inspires devotion, that is the glory of the new covenant, is the glory of abiding permanence. And finally, it is the glory of Christ-like transformation, verse 18. For we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Again, the Old Covenant had no power to transform, no power to change hearts, no power to change lives, only to show the need for it, but not the power to accomplish it. That power is found in the New Covenant. And of course, Old Covenant believers who looked forward to Christ were actually looking forward to the New Covenant. They were looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises which God made in the Old Testament. And they were therefore saved by Christ the same as we are, even though he had not yet come. But those who failed to recognize their need because of the demands of the Old Covenant, failed to recognize their inability to meet the demands of the Old Covenant, and therefore failed to look forward to the promised Messiah for the solution to their need, were left in their sins without remedy. But the New Covenant not only gives an imputed righteousness, but it has the power to transform those who believe in Christ into Christ-likeness, little by little, day by day. We call that progressive sanctification, and that is found in the New Covenant as well. Now, someone asked me what my fifth point from last Sunday's sermon was that I didn't get to, and here it is. I'll give it to you now because it fits at this point. I gave you five things that describe New Covenant ministry in chapter 3. And the fourth one was, and the last one that we were able to deal with, the fourth one was the conversion of sinners. The New Covenant is able to convert sinners, and we base that upon the words of verses 12 through 16. And then number five, the one we didn't get to, was the continuation of work. And what I intended to show you last week by that is that we're not done with our work as New Covenant ministers when we have preached the gospel and evangelized. But we must continue to preach God's word to sanctify believers. The Great Commission is not simply go forth and preach the gospel that men may believe in Christ and be saved. What is it? Go into all the nations and, number one, make disciples. That's more than just enlisting decisions, way more. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing those who give evidence of having become disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. All the things that Christ taught, not only while he was on the earth, but all the things that Christ, through his Spirit, taught to his apostles. The New Testament is filled with those things. The epistles of the New Testament are filled with those teachings. And we aren't done with the Great Commission until we have made every believer in Jesus Christ a knowledgeable follower of Christ and one who is transformed into the image of Christ by the work of sanctification, which is also carried out by the ministry and preaching of the Word. In other words, our work is never done on earth. It's a continuation of the work. All right, that was point five from last week. Now, all of this is showing us the glory of the new covenant. It is a glorious covenant. It is an inspiring covenant. It inspires our devotion, and that's what Paul is showing us here. How majestic is gospel ministry because it has a glory that inspires devotion. Number two, we see the privilege that promotes gratitude. He goes on when he says, therefore, since we have this mercy, this ministry, as we have received mercy. Paul is very conscious that God has extended to him great mercy. He is a debtor to mercy alone. He knows that. He understands that. As we have received mercy, the great and gracious mercy of God, which so favors us, says Paul. We have received it. We didn't earn it. We didn't manufacture it. It was given to us. We received it as the gift of God, undeserved mercy that has come to us. And Paul no doubt has in mind, first of all, the mercy of divine forgiveness, and secondly, the mercy of new covenant ministry. He couldn't, of course, become a minister of the new covenant until first he was brought into saving union with Jesus Christ. The mercy of divine forgiveness, that God takes sinful rebels and by his amazing mercy, he redeems us at unfathomable cost. What mercy, what love, what grace. Paul was conscious of that. Are you conscious of that? Do you understand, as a believer in Jesus Christ, something of the greatness of the mercy which you have received? What a great debt you owe because of God's mercy to you. It is the mercy of divine forgiveness and the mercy of new covenant ministry. Paul was amazed and never got over the fact that he, who had been a fierce antagonist against Christ and against Christians and had persecuted them and had consented to the execution of many of them, that God should save him and call him into gospel ministry of all things. The one who would seem to be the least qualified, the least likely. But of course, it's a matter of mercy, not a matter of deserving it, not a matter of merit. His privilege of gospel ministry was as much a matter of God's merciful grace as was his salvation. And he understood that. And all ministers need to understand that. If you are a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, surely you understand how unworthy you are of that privilege. And yet unworthy, as we all are, you have been entrusted with the most glorious work of all the ages, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim it, to proclaim this new covenant message. You are granted the mercy of new covenant ministry. But the majesty of gospel ministry is not only the glory that inspires devotion and the privilege that promotes gratitude, but it is thirdly the power that sustains motivation. Verse 1 still. Therefore, since we have this mercy, or ministry, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. If you were paying attention as I read chapter 4 this morning, you saw two or three references to Paul's discouragement and yet his determination that by God's help and grace he was not going to allow persecutions and discouragements to stop him. He makes reference to it here. We do not lose heart. He's talking about discouragement, which is so great that it causes him to quit, to give up, to say, I can't continue any longer. But you see, in the majesty of gospel ministry, there is the power that sustains motivation, that keeps us motivated to continue to serve Christ and to preach his word and not quit in spite of many, many obstacles. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. With this knowledge, we are fortified to continue faithfully regardless. And what is it that so fortifies us to not quit? Well, number one, we have been entrusted with such a glorious message, and we have to review these things in our minds, don't we? When we get discouraged, we're focusing upon our problems, our trials, our disappointments, our hurts, our weariness, and all of these things. But we're failing to focus upon Christ, upon the gospel, upon the glory of this message, which when proclaimed and empowered by the Spirit of God, saves souls and changes lives. And entrusted with such a message, how can we lose heart? How can we become so discouraged that we quit? And so entrusted with such a message, we continue on. This message, this glorious gospel has the power to sustain motivation. Recipients of such undeserved mercy also causes us to continue on in spite of great difficulties. Yes, I have great obstacles and trials and discouragements and mountains that seem too great, too high for me to be able to climb over, but how can I, who have received such incredible mercy from God, say that this trial is greater than I can bear? That it's greater than God's ability to carry me through. Doesn't the Bible say the exact opposite? That there is no trial taken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above that you are able, and will with the testing provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Is that what God's word says? Yes. Is it true? Yes. So, should you quit? No, because when you quit because of discouragement, what you're saying is, I don't believe that promise. I don't believe God's word. I don't believe that's really true. It may be true for somebody else, but it's not true for me. Oh, how dishonoring to the Lord. How can one who has received such great mercy so shamefully treat the promises of the God who saved him? And so, having received this ministry and having received such great mercy, we do not lose heart. We overcome the greatest discouragements as we consider the greatness of the message with which we have been entrusted. We overcome the greatest discouragements as we remember the greatness of God's mercies that have been given to us. We overcome the greatest discouragements as we receive enabling power. As we have received mercies, but those mercies, God didn't say, I'll extend mercy up to this point, no more. God promises enabling mercies for as long as and whenever we need them. So, do you have a great problem now? Well, just reach up and receive from God more enabling mercy. As we have received and continue to receive such great mercies, we do not lose heart. He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. And so in these ways, we find strength to continue on. Though the obstacles be great, and they will be at times, God's grace is always greater. Though we will be discouraged at times, no doubt about it. Paul was. You hear words of discouragement coming from him frequently, and yet he's not ashamed to admit his discouragement, but he's also determined to acknowledge the greater greatness of God's mercy and God's goodness and God's promises and God's power, and therefore to declare that no matter how great are the trials, the discouragements, he will not quit. He will continue on. We saw a great section of that here in chapter 4 when we read it a moment ago. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We don't quit because we are saved members of the New Covenant community, and we have been granted the ministry of the New Covenant, and so we will, like Winston Churchill, never, 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 never quit. We'll never give up. Because the majesty of gospel ministry is the power that sustains motivation. And then number 4, the majesty of gospel ministry is the stature that maintains integrity. This New Covenant ministry is of such great glory and majesty and grandeur and stature that it ought to inspire us to the highest levels of integrity in ministry. And here's where I intend to spend the rest of my time. And this part takes more time than the other. He goes on in verse 2 to say, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." We, Paul says, in contrast with the false teachers, remember he's comparing, they've examined his ministry, they find it inadequate by their standards. Paul is now examining their ministry. He finds it inadequate by his standards. And he's exhorting the Corinthians to compare the two styles of ministry to decide which one is actually sent of God. And he says, we, unlike the false teachers, we have renounced a number of things. Or that phrase translated have renounced in the Greek allows for either that past rendering or present. We renounce. We are renouncing. It's a continuing matter because we can renounce these things in the past and then we can cave into pressure and stop renouncing them somewhere along the way. But Paul says we have renounced and we are continuing to renounce certain things. Unlike the false teachers who are not committed to this glorious gospel, they're still stuck, remember, in the old covenant. They don't have the new covenant glory that Paul had and that we have. And because they are not committed to such a glorious gospel of such great stature, they therefore employ dishonorable methods in their work. And that's one of the things that characterized them. They would use trickery. They would use deceit. They would misrepresent in order to entice people to believe them and fall into their system of teaching. They misrepresented the Apostle Paul. They slandered him. They undermined him shamefully. Not truthfully, but dishonestly. And that pretty much characterized their work. That's the way they carried their work on. Paul said, not us, not I, and not those who minister with me. We have renounced these things. And so what is the stature that maintains integrity? And there are six things here. Number one, there is the integrity of open inspection. Number two, the integrity of straightforward methodology. Third, the integrity of honest exposition. Four, the integrity of word-centered reliance. Five, the integrity of whole counsel proclamation. And six, the integrity of God-conscious conduct. Do you see these in the passage? Number one, the integrity of open inspection. What have we renounced? The hidden things of shame. The hidden or secret is another way to translate that word. The secret things of shame. And the emphasis here is upon those things which are hidden, which are secret, which are carefully hidden, are carefully covered up so that they will not be seen or known. The things done in secret which are shameful. Paul says, as a minister of the new covenant, who understands the glory and the stature of this new covenant ministry, I have renounced those kinds of things. Now that can cover a whole gamut. We're really not told exactly what Paul had in mind here. But he may have been thinking about secret sexual immoralities that these ministers of the old covenant, these Judaizers, were carrying on. While on the one hand, they were teaching and purporting to be representatives of God, preaching the word of God in their secret life, they were engaged in immoralities. Here they were, the very champions of the old covenant, which at the very heart and base of it was the Ten Commandments, which included, among other things, thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet those who considered themselves champions of the old covenant, and by the way, thou shalt not commit adultery is as much a sin in the new covenant as it was in the old. But here are those who are championing the terms of the old covenant and the letters engraven on stone and secretly engaged in the very immorality that they were preaching against. Now, I started to say, surely you wouldn't think any minister would do something like that, but of course I can't say that because, unfortunately, it happens with such startling regularity that we are discouraged by the numbers of new covenant ministers, supposedly, who stand in pulpits week after week and proclaim the word of God while they are secretly carrying on immoral relationships, sometimes which go on for years before they are uncovered. The hidden things of shame. Can't be a true minister of the new covenant having these hidden things of shame in your life. But not only secret immoralities, but also deceitful tactics, carrying out your ministry by deliberate misrepresentations and other things that are dishonorable. Charles Hodge had a phrase at this point. He said, these secret things of shame involve secret immoralities, machinations, or maneuvers. Secret immoralities, machinations, that is doing things by the strength of the flesh. In other words, you're going to make things happen by human ingenuity, even if it's not happening by the work of the Spirit of God. And maneuvers, you are maneuvering, you are manipulating in order to accomplish things in your ministry. Paul says, the stature of the new covenant is such that I and all who pursue godly ministry renounce the hidden things of shame. The integrity of open inspection. We want our lives to be openly inspected. We want people to know what's going on in our lives, not only in the pulpit, but in our homes, in our private lives. There's no secrets here. We're not we're not carrying out secret whatevers, secret immoralities, secret intrigues, secret mechanisms to accomplish that which we could not accomplish otherwise. This is one of the reasons why people get discouraged sometimes with denominational politics, because that's a lot of these machinations and maneuvers that are going on behind the scenes. Now, it doesn't have to be, but it seems like there's almost always some element of that. Whenever you're talking about denominational machinery, you can almost always find some of that going on. Somebody who is maneuvering and manipulating the levers of authority and power that they have received by getting into that position of leadership and denomination, and they are trying to carry out advancement of the denomination through manipulation, maneuvers, and deceit, and questionable tactics rather than simply the ministry of God's word. Those are the shameful things of dishonesty that are to be renounced. Everything ought to be open to full inspection. But number two is the integrity of straightforward methodology. We've not only renounced the hidden things of shame, but we are not walking in craftiness. Cunning devices or trickery to achieve a goal. We're not carrying forward our ministry by using bait and switch tactics like salesmen use, like merchants do. We all are familiar with that. Something is advertised, it seems too good to be true, but land sakes, they're advertising it. Let's go take advantage of it. And, yep. Once again, sure enough, it is too good to be true. It's deceitful. It's designed to make you think one thing when what is actually true is something else entirely. We've become so accustomed to that in the business world that we just almost accept that as, I guess, necessary, if not acceptable, practice in the world of capitalism. But it should not be found among Christians in ministry, but unfortunately, it often is. Ministries that promise fun and games hook people in. Ministries that try to present themselves as cool and approved so that people will come because they want to be cool, or they want to be associated with others who are cool. They want a ministry that their friends approve of, and the idea seems to be, well, you can't get people saved if you don't have people. you can't build a ministry if you don't have people. So we'll get them in with these things, and then later on we'll teach them the real stuff. You know, commitment to Christ and take up your cross and follow me, and repentance and all of these things that you don't start with. You start with the fun and games, and then you're going to switch over to the other later. Well, there's several problems with that. One of them is, in many cases, you never get to the switch. It just becomes the bait and nothing more. And number two, even if you try to say, okay, we got you here with this bait, but now here's the real deal, here's the real truth, most people will turn on their heels and walk out. That's not what you promised. That's not what brought me here. That's not what drew me. But even when it seems to work by attracting people and building churches and building ministries and having big numbers, it never accomplishes real spiritual ministry in the long run, as will be seen before the judgment bar of God someday. And so what we want is the integrity of straightforward methodology. You preach the word. You say, well, that's not enough. That's all there is to do it right. You preach the word. And it's up to God to make that effective. Number three, the integrity of honest exposition. Some of these things overlap a little bit, but we look at them one by one. We've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Not falsifying God's word. Not distorting God's word. Through erroneous interpretations of God's word. By assigning to the word of God meanings that are not to be found within the text. And by making unwarranted applications from the scripture that are not honest applications from the text. Not handling the word of God deceitfully. Not taking statements out of context so that you can twist them to mean something different from what they clearly mean when taken in their context. Not being guilty of sloppy exegesis. Exegesis is the work that is done to prepare for exposition. Exposition is the preaching and teaching of the Bible, breaking it apart, explaining what it means. Exegesis is the work that goes into preparation to do that, to study the text sufficiently to understand what it means so you can exposit it to people. And we must have neither deliberately dishonest exegesis, which sometimes is the case, nor sloppy, lazy exegesis, which doesn't bother to find out what the text actually means, and then make applications from the text which are not honorable and honest because it's not what the Bible says. That apparently is the way the Judaizers in Corinth were handling the Old Testament scriptures. If they were really handling them aright, they would have used them to point to Christ. Because that's the right understanding of the Old Covenant. It points to Christ in the New Covenant. But that's not what they were interested in. They were interested in getting people to accept circumcision and Mosaic dietary laws and living according to the Old Testament regulations and rules and gathering a following to themselves around these things, pulling them away from Paul and from his proclamation of Christ and the liberty that is found in Christ, the freedom from bondage of all these things. They were deliberately distorting the meaning of the Old Testament scripture and applying it in ways that were never intended by God in order to accomplish their purpose. We don't have Judaizers, many of them, around in Christian circles today, but we sure have plenty of people who mishandle the Bible deceitfully, dishonorably, sloppily, misleadingly. But the stature of the new covenant requires integrity, the integrity of open inspection, the integrity of straightforward methodology, the integrity of honest exposition, the integrity of word-centered reliance. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. By manifestation, or by revealing, by exposing the truth. Truth and nothing else but the truth of God to command. Truth and nothing else but the truth of God to accomplish goals. Truth and nothing but the truth of God to bring people to make decisions to follow Jesus Christ. Truth and nothing but the truth of God to build churches. Trusting God's Spirit to draw people to truth. Well, if all you do is proclaim the truth, then people won't be drawn. If they aren't drawn by the truth, they're not drawn by God's Spirit. And if they're not drawn by God's Spirit, then you don't have anything. You might have a building full of people, but you don't have anything because you don't have people who've been drawn by the truth of God's Word, by the work of God's Spirit in their heart. The integrity of word-centered reliance. Number four, the integrity of whole counsel proclamation, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Paul is indicating here the self-evident power of truth. That truth finds an echo in the conscience of every man, even when it is suppressed, and it generally is. But that's okay. You preach the truth, trust the Spirit of God to awaken the conscience. What people do with the truth is between them and God. That's not your responsibility, but it's sure your responsibility to proclaim the truth. Not to hide it, not to hold it back, not to doctor it, not to fluff it up in order to make it more acceptable. That's not our responsibility as ministers of the new covenant. Not to pick and choose based on what is likely to be accepted. Just preach the truth and leave it up to God and the conscience of every man as to what will be accepted, received, believed, and acted upon. We preach the truth. We preach it in love. We preach it in tears. We preach it bathed in prayer. But when we have preached the Word of God, our job is done. We've done what New Covenant ministry calls upon us to do. That's the point where the Holy Spirit acts as He sovereignly chooses to act. And that's not our business, when and where and how He acts, any more than it's our business to control the wind when it blows. The integrity of whole counsel proclamation, we proclaim it all. We don't hide some because we think that people are not ready to accept it. And then number six, the integrity of God-conscious conduct. All of this in the sight of God. All conscious of God's constant oversight. As one who will give account in the day of judgment, we do these things. When I stand before God in judgment someday, He's not going to say, how many people were you running in Sunday school? I hope it's a lot. I hope it's more. I hope the Word of God will touch many hearts and lives. But He's going to say, how faithful were you to my word? How obedient were you to my commission? How much integrity did you demonstrate in your ministry? That's how I'm going to be judged. And folks, that's how you're going to be judged too. You're going to be judged on your obedience to God's word. We're all going to stand before God someday and give an account. So what we learn in this passage is this is the kind of ministry that every teacher and preacher should employ. Every Sunday school teacher, every prison preacher, every rest home minister, everyone who handles God's word, every person who teaches God's word to your children in the home, everyone who handles the word of God and proclaims it in any way should employ this kind of ministry. This is the kind of ministry every Christian should pursue. This is the kind of ministry that every Christian should seek out. This is the kind of ministry that every Christian should put themselves under, should listen to, because this is the only kind of ministry that will really meet the needs of your soul. You need the truth of God's word as it is, unadulterated, unmanipulated, undoctored, but as it is, the whole counsel of God, thus says the Lord. This is the kind of ministry every Christian should support by their encouragement, by their financial gifts, by their active involvement, by their prayers. This is the kind of ministry which Christians should be involved with. This is the kind of ministry every potential ministry should aspire to. Anyone who thinks that they might be being called by God to gospel ministry, then be sure that you're determined to pursue this kind of ministry, or else forget it. We don't need any more promoters. We don't need any more manipulators. We don't need any more entertainers. What we need are faithful preachers of God's Word exactly as it is. And oh, how we need a whole lot more of those. May God raise them up. May God call forth laborers into His harvest. This kind of ministry requires faith. You've got to believe the Word of God, even when you don't see it being fulfilled. This kind of ministry requires diligent, hard work, long hours to do this right. This kind of ministry requires self-discipline, single-minded focus, staying on track, putting the first things first. This kind of ministry requires independence from the approval of men. To a degree, there's a place for interaction with others, but when your main point in ministry is to gain the approval of others, you're off track. This kind of ministry requires independence from approval of men and utter dependence upon the approval and power of God. That's what it requires. May God help us, shall we pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, to how this passage speaks to all of us, not just ministers of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you will indeed raise up thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of faithful ministers of the new covenant to broadcast the truth of your word across this land and around the world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.